Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the all-compassionate, the all-merciful. Salam and welcome to our latest episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, we have embarked upon explanation of Surah Qalam, the number 68 in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. Revealed in Mecca, it has 52 ayahs and opens with a single discrete Arabic letter, Noon, and the divine oath by the instrument of Qalam or the pen, as well as all knowledge that people are able to preserve and communicate thereby. It enumerates the noble characteristics of the Prophet of Islam and exhorts him to patience and steadfastness, while rejecting the accusations of his foes who try to mock him as insane. It exposes the vices of the enemies of Islam, and referring to the inevitability of resurrection and final judgment, warns them of divine wrath. A statement from the Prophet speaks of divine rewards for those who recite Surah Qalam regularly, while the Prophet's sixth infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, says recitation of this surah, whether in the obligatory or supererogatory ritual prayers, shall be immunity from the pressures of the grave for an observant Muslim. We continue from where we left you last Friday, and here are ayahs 34, 35, and 36.
إن للمتقين عند ربهم جنات النعيم أفنجعل المسلمين كالمجرمين ما لكم كيف تحكمون.
Indeed, for the God-weary, there will be gardens of bliss near their Lord. Shall we then treat those submit to us as we treat the guilty? What is the matter with you? How do you judge? If you remember, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah last week, while referring to the disaster that befell a flourishing garden because of the greed of its owners, who later repented and availed of divine forgiveness, We had said that sincere repentance is accepted in the divine court and results in blessings. In other words, Allah's infinite mercy provides wrongdoers the opportunity to repent, rectify beliefs, and make amends before death and closure of the doors of repentance. The ayahs which we recited to you now draw a comparison between the righteous people and the evildoers, saying that those who do good deeds in the transient life of the mortal world are granted vast gardens in paradise full of delicious fruits and other bounties that are free from pests and never wither. It is against the principle of justice to treat the virtuous and the vicious equally, especially on the day of resurrection, when the final judgment takes place after much mercy has been shown by the Lord Most High. Thus, it is an illusion for those who died in the state of unbelief and those who never repented of their sins to think that they will also be admitted to paradise. They should know that divine judgment, unlike the doubtful verdicts issued by worldly courts, is flawless and without the least error. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, in afterlife, it is virtue that counts and brings to fruition the good deeds done during life with faith in God and His commandments. Number two, the wealth of the world cannot buy rewards in afterlife and does not save unbelievers and unrepentant sinners from divine punishment. And number three, justice is among the fundamental principles of Islam, and divine verdicts on the Day of Judgment are perfect and flawless without the least error. Conclusion of this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, let us listen to ayahs 37, 38, 39, 40, and 41 of Surah Qalam.
Am lakum kitabun fihi tadrusun, inna lakum fihi lama takhayyarun. أَمْ لَكُمْ أَيْمَانٌ عَلَيْنَا بَالِغَةٌ إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّ لَكُمْ لَمَا تَحْكُمُونَ سَلْهُمْ أَيُّهُمْ بِذَلِكَ زَعِيمٌ أَمْ لَهُمْ شُرَكَاءُ فَلْيَأْتُوا بِشُرَكَائِهِمْ إِنْ
Do you possess a scripture in which you read that you shall indeed have in it in the next world whatever you would like? Or do you have a pledge binding on us until the day of resurrection that you shall indeed have whatever you decide? O Prophet, ask them, which of them will vouch for that? Or do they have any partners they ascribe to Allah? Then let them bring their partners if they are truthful. As further refutation of the misconstrued hopes of the disbelievers and unrepentant sinners, they too would have a share of rewards in afterlife. The Almighty Creator questions them to bring proof of their falsified claim, since neither any special scripture was sent to them to guarantee them in the next world whatever desire, nor they have any divine pledge assuring them till judgment day of continuation of anything they like and the facilities they had enjoyed during life. They are totally devoid of truth, as is evident by the partners they used to ascribe the one and only Creator, who is far too glorious to have the need for any associates. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, one should be careful and cautious into being trapped in illusion and wishful thinking regarding any share of paradise without having the necessary belief and inability to avoid sins and ever repenting of them. Number two, Allah's infinite mercy is for those who rectify the wrong beliefs and repent of their sins. And number three, judgment about the fate of humans is solely related to Allah, and nobody is entitled to judge about own self or that of others.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Seventy years ago, the United States overthrew a democratically elected government in West Asia. The victims were the Iranian nation and Mohammad Mossadegh, the Prime Minister of Iran. Although the coup seemed a success at first, today it serves as a chilling lesson about the dangers of foreign intervention. The 1953 coup reshaped the history of Iran, West Asia, and the world. It restored Mohammad Reza Pahlavi to Iran's peacock throne, allowing him to impose a tyranny that ultimately sparked the Islamic Revolution of 1979. On August 19, 2013, after decades of official lies and denials, the CIA publicly admitted for the first time its involvement in the coup against Iran's elected government of the Prime Minister, Mohammad Mossadegh. The documents made available to the public provided details of the MI6 and CIA operation at the time, which was led by senior U.S. intelligence officer Kermit Roosevelt Jr., the grandson of U.S. President Theodore Roosevelt. Over the course of 4 days in August 1953, Roosevelt orchestrated not one, but two attempts to destabilize the government of Iran, forever changing the relationship between Iran and the U.S. Its aftershocks are still being felt around the world 70 years later.
Mohammad Mossadegh was a beloved figure in Iran. During his tenure, he introduced a range of social and economic policies, most significant of all, the nationalization of Iran's oil industry. But he made one big mistake. He trusted the Americans. To this day, the overthrow of his government, known in Iran as the 28th Mordad coup d'etat, remains a topic of global interest because so much about it is still under intense debate. For an assessment of the coup's terrible and haunting legacy, please stay with us on this edition of Iran Today.
The CIA plot known as Coup 53 was ultimately about oil. Western firms had for decades controlled the region's oil wealth, whether the Arabian American Oil Company in Saudi Arabia or the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company in Iran. When the U.S. firm in Saudi Arabia bowed to pressure in late 1950 and agreed to share oil revenues evenly with Riyadh, the British concession in Iran came under intense pressure to follow suit. But London adamantly refused. To know more about the 1953 coup, we talked to the Iranian historian, Mr. Abbas Salimi Namin, a graduate of computer engineering from the UK and a prolific writer with his main focus on the contemporary history of Iran. He's currently the director of the Iranian History Studies. His big library contains many books from different subjects, including his own translation of The Secret War with Iran.
The British looted our oil for years. They gave us 16% of the oil share and took the rest for themselves. But their looting was even worse than that. Based on documents published after Reza Shah's escape, the British took oil from Iran completely free of charge during the Second World War to fuel their own ships. Admiral Shahin once wrote a letter to Dr. Mossadegh informing him that they had discovered pipes the British had secretly laid from Iran to Iraq without informing the Iranian side. There are lots of such cases.
Subsequently, in 1951, Prime Minister Mossadegh roused Britain's ire when he nationalized the oil industry. Mossadegh argued that Iran should begin profiting from its vast oil reserves, which had been exclusively controlled by the Anglo-Iranian oil company that later became known as British Petroleum, BP. In response, a fuming United Kingdom began conspiring with U.S. intelligence services to overthrow Mossadegh and restore the totalitarian rule of the Pahlavi regime. Though some in the U.S. State Department, according to released documents, privately blamed British intransigence for the tensions and sought to work with Mossadegh.
Right after the nationalization of the oil industry, the coup was considered as an option for both the Americans and the British. They considered it as Plan B in case they could not solve the problem peacefully. It was not like that they'd suddenly planned the coup just days before the August 19 coup. Today, with the publication of the memoirs of prominent CIA experts such as Donald Wilbur, it has become completely clear that the Americans had this coup in mind and they were working on it much earlier.
However, history shows that eventually CIA and the British embarked on a plot together to undermine Mossadegh's government through bribery, libel, and orchestrated riots. In the process, some 300 people died in firefights in the streets of Tehran, while agents posing as communists provoked and threatened religious leaders, and the U.S. ambassador lied to Mossadegh about alleged attacks on American nationals.
In the beginning, the British made several plans in order to bypass the nationalization of the oil industry without resorting to violence. All these plans, in a sense, set out to take over the Iranian oil industry again, to take the lion's share of the oil revenues again, and to give a few crumbs to the Iranian nation.
Another historian with great knowledge about the Anglo-American coup is Mr. Masoud Rezaei, a graduate of political science from Tehran University. We asked him to what extent the coup was an orchestrated, predetermined move.
But after they found out that those apparently legal and friendly plans were not going to get them anywhere, from around January 1951, they seriously considered the coup plan. They formed the headquarters and came to an agreement with the Americans, even on things such as the financial benefits resulting from the coup. They also reached an agreement on the power transition in Iran. According to what Mr. Donald Wilbur published in 2000, at the time they were talking about the costs and benefits of the coup, the Americans acted like friends towards the Iranians.
Finally, Britain completed the act by opting for a coup d'etat. The U.S. President Harry Truman rejected the idea, but when Dwight Eisenhower took over the White House, he ordered the CIA to join the British to embark on one of its first covert operations against a foreign government. Therefore, MI6 and the CIA leaned on a young, insecure Pahlavi king and convinced him to issue a decree dismissing Mossadegh as prime minister and back their plot. To do that, they persuaded the Shah's sister, Ashraf, with a massive inducement to fly from Paris to Tehran to talk the reluctant monarch into supporting the coup.
در فقر مطلق زندگی می‌کنند.
While the Iranian people were living in absolute poverty, the British were looting Iran's oil. In this context, the Iranian people came to the conclusion that Mohammad Reza Pahlavi and the Pahlavis in general had nothing to do with the Iranian nation. It's worth noting that the Iranian people succeeded in nationalizing their own oil. But Mohammad Reza Pahlavi and his family, including Ashraf, did everything they could do to undermine the Iranian nation's achievement. Therefore, in 1979, even when the Shah admitted his mistakes and even when he promised to respect the rights of the nation, the Iranians didn't believe him. Why? Because this track record had already been tarnished by the 1953 coup, among other things.
Later on, the coup operation began on August 15, but the first attempt was swiftly thwarted by security forces loyal to Mossadegh, and as a result, the king fled the country, while dozens of arrests were made on this occasion. However, the coup, also known as Operation Ajax, eventually succeeded on August 19, 1953, and the Shah quickly returned to take power and perform his duties by signing over 40% of Iran's oil fields to U.S. companies. On the other hand, Mossadegh was tried and kept under house arrest until his death 14 years later.
On August 19, Shaban the Mindless was in prison and was released in the afternoon. Tayyip created this mess. He moved the people from Shush Square and they shouted, "Long live the Shah." But the Tudeh party did not come out to defend Mossadegh because Stalin was dead and the Communist Party of Iran was suffering from internal differences. In such a situation, the Americans had brought $1 million to spend in Iran, but they returned $700,000 back home.
One of the eyewitnesses of the 1953 coup is Mohammad Mehdi Abdekhodayi, an old man in his late 80s and the secretary general of Fadayan Islam, a political party founded in the 1940s. He had a lot to share with us about the coup and the events that ushered it in.
A few tanks came out and staged a coup. The people did not move. They did not react. You can't stage a coup with $300,000. The truth is Dr. Mossadegh was alone. He had lost Ayatollah Kashani and his friends. Mossadegh was left alone, and they overthrew him easily. The coup should not be overstated as the cause of Mossadegh's downfall. He fell, first of all, because of all his own mistakes.
The crushing of Iran's first democratic government, which implemented policies favorable to workers and the poor, ushered in more than two decades of dictatorship under the last Pahlavi monarch, who heavily relied on U.S. support and purchased billions of dollars worth of weapons from it. The anti-American backlash that toppled the rule of the U.S. puppet in 1979 shook the whole region and paved the way for Islamic uprising and resistance movements all around the world.
Some academic studies and analysis of the economic and political causes of the coup indicate that the primary political motivation of Britain was to repair a battered reputation, boost the national pride, and to hinder the downfall of the empire, while the United States' paramount concern was to feather the Soviet Union's influence on the Persian Gulf region and its strategic resources. But most importantly, their political motivations were heavily influenced based on the economic importance of oil itself as a strategic commodity. In fact, the United States' complicity in the anti-Mossadegh coup was motivated not so much by the fear of communism as fear of the consequences of oil nationalization. This was seen as setting an unacceptable precedent for other third world countries, such as Indonesia and the South American states. With regard to that, Truman has been quoted as saying, "We must prevent Iran from becoming a model for other countries." In London, we talked to Mr. Majid Tafreshi, another Iranian historian who has spent years in studying documents, especially those having to do with the relations between Iran and the United Kingdom. We asked him about documents on the 1953 coup, some of which have been declassified over the past decade.
Since 20 years ago, the U.S. documents have been released. That was mainly the Foreign Office documents on U.S. involvement in Iranian politics. And that was among the series of the State Department's papers that has been released for many years. After that release, which was a rather large volume of documents, and it published in books and translated to Persian as well, many historians doubted that this is not the files they liked, because the files was not very important documents of State Departments, and the U.S. government denied these documents had been selected for a specific purpose. The historians argued that these documents doesn't show the large scale of the U.S. involvement in Iranian politics and toppling the Dr. Mossadegh government in Oud 1953. So they put pressure for more documents.
The 28-Mordad coup was a watershed for Iran, for the West Asia region, and for the standing of the United States and Britain in the world. It ended Iran's drive to assert sovereign control over its own resources and helped put an end to a vibrant chapter in the history of the country's nationalist movements. An immediate consequence of the coup d'etat was the Shah's suppression of all political dissent, especially the nationalist opposition umbrella group National Front, and concentration of political power in the Shah and his courtiers. Democracy disappeared from Iranian society, and independent political parties gave way to state parties. The government formed the secret police called Savak, many of whose agents were trained in the United States.
As for the question you just asked, after the 1953 coup, the United States stepped in Iran's internal affairs in a serious way. After they carried out the coup with their own money and management, the Americans forced the British to give them more space in Iran, and the British accepted, though reluctantly, the supremacy of the United States, which meant Washington had the final say in Iran. Then the Americans established a secret police organization known as SAVAK, an organization unrivaled in brutality. With SAVAK, privacy lost its meaning in the country. The Americans created an organization that was unprecedented in terms of inhumanity and crime.
SAVAK monitored dissidents and carried out censorship. It was given a loose leash to torture suspected dissidents with brute force that over the years increased dramatically. CIA staff historian David Robark has stated, the CIA carried out a successful regime change operation. It also transformed a turbulent constitutional monarchy into an absolutist kingship and induced a succession of unintended consequences. The 1979 Iranian Revolution was a most impactful unintended consequence. Indeed, these consequences resonated with dramatic impact a few years down the line. When the pro-Western Pahlavi regime finally fell in 1979, memories of the U.S. intervention in 1953 intensified the anti-American character of the revolution in the minds of many Iranians.
Dr. Mossadegh didn't know that he could not expel Britain with the help of the United States. The U.S. had won the Second World War, and with its Marshall Plan, 85% of British industries that were destroyed by Hitler were rebuilt by the Americans. I say this because when Britain sued Iran at The Hague, Dr. Mossadegh asked the Americans for help. After he returned empty-handed, he said, "It's better to call the U.S. Department of State a British consulate." It was at this point that he realized that the U.S. and Britain were in cahoots with each other.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
There's plenty more right after a quick glance at a news excerpt. The Guardian has recently ran this headline. UK should finally acknowledge role in 1953 Iran coup, says David Owen. Former Foreign Secretary says doing so would benefit both reform movement in country and Britain's credibility. The Guardian goes on, the US formally admitted its role 10 years ago with a declassification of a large volume of intelligence documents, which made clear that the ousting of the elected Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh 70 years ago this week was a joint CIA-MI6 endeavor. The formal UK government position is to refuse to comment on an intelligence matter.
After the 1953 coup, fundamental changes were made in Iran's foreign relations. The government of Iran resumed its diplomatic relations with England and America, but was impacted by its post-coup disposition and had lost its political and economic independence. In light of that, the country was no longer able to control its national oil, and consequently the king agreed to replacing the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company with a consortium of British Petroleum and eight European and American oil companies.
Mr. Abdul Hassan Ibtihaj, a great economic figure in the Pahlavi period, writes in his memoir in 1927, that is before the nationalization of the oil industry, I went to England and I met with Mr. William Fraser, the chairman of the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company, and I told him that we, as your oil partner, need to have access to all financial records. We don't know how much oil exported, we don't know about the real revenues and profits the company has generated, and we should know about them all. Mr. Fraser replies, you will never ever know about them at all. This is the story throughout the period. This is from Darcy Concession, which was a petroleum oil concession signed in 1901 after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979.
Moreover, a pro-American government in Iran extended the United States' geographic and strategic advantage in the West Asia region to the point that it reluctantly forced the country into the Cold War between America and the Soviet Union in favor of the Western Front. Three main goals framed U.S. foreign policy in the region at the time: the containment of the Soviet Union, the protection of Western access to oil, and the security of Israel. And according to experts, as an underdeveloped economy heavily dependent on exporting raw natural resources from the Western world, the Pahlavi regime had no choice but to become a part of Washington's sphere of influence in the West Asia region. Unfortunately, there are still wide gaps in our assessment of history, including some fundamental questions which may never be satisfactorily answered.
Amazingly, again, the U.S. government announced that most documents of 1953 coup in Iran was destroyed by mistake, and they said there's no more documents. But a few years ago, 78 years ago, again, another large volume of document has been published. If you look at these two volume of document has been published and some CIA leaking documents have been published by Donald Wilbur, as well as some by Mark Gazirovsky and his colleagues in the U.S. National Security Archives, which is a private company actually. You can see the most hidden and forgotten element in these documents is the operation of 1953 coup or Ajax operation. And there is no specific or any obvious element of U.S. involvement in Iran. The most line you can find in these documents, the most important line in these documents you can see is the fear of the communism and the Cold War and the Soviet involvement in Mossadegh and Iran politics. And they wanted to show that the involvement of U.S. State Department and the CIA in Iranian affairs was legitimate, and that they were worried about the Iran region and international politics, and they were acting against the expansion of the Soviet empire in Iran and in surrounding area. So that was the main reason to show that the U.S. involvement in Iran was totally justifiable, and that was right, which we still think these documents are selected and with specific purpose, not for the purpose of the honesty and honest history writing.
Political partisans on all sides, including the Iranian politicians, regularly invoke the coup to argue whether Iran or foreign powers are primarily responsible for the country's historical trajectory, whether the United States can be trusted to respect Iran's sovereignty, or whether Washington needs to apologize for its prior interference before better relations can occur. But the basic facts are widely known to every school child in Iran. Iranians truly believe that if it weren't for the CIA, the second Pahlavi king would never have been brought to power. And they believe that the CIA continues to this day to operate as an evil force in their country.
According to the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights, also known as the ICCPR, all peoples have the right of self-determination. By virtue of that right, they freely determine their political status and pursue their social, economic, and cultural developments. In light of that, the coup of 53 is a strong example of how the Americans and the British are opposed to the rule of law and the right of a nation to be self-governing.
Each year on its anniversary, the coup draws renewed attention in the media. However, the popular interest in the coup itself tends to overshadow the important events that preceded it. In fact, the joint British-American plot to oust Mossadegh was enabled and encouraged by the success of a devastating embargo imposed on Iran for 2 years prior to the coup. On March 15, 1951, the Iranian parliament voted to nationalize the oil industry, and as a result, the country achieved a brilliant victory by cutting British hands off oil wells. But consequently, oil production came to a virtual standstill as Britain imposed a worldwide embargo on the purchase of Iranian oil and the British technicians left the country. In September 1951, Britain froze Iran's sterling assets and banned export of goods to Iran, in effect preparing the grounds for the eventual coup. The political history of Iran in the last 70 years shows that Iran has always been the target of sanctions, especially oil-related sanctions imposed by other countries. In fact, Iran is the second most sanctioned country in history, and the most widespread sanctions against Iran have been applied after the 1979 revolution, and in particular, after the U.S. withdrawal from the nuclear deal in 2018. So the 1951 till 1953 embargo and its implications are particularly relevant today as Washington and the world contemplate next steps in dealing with Iran's nuclear case and how best to leverage the far-reaching illegal sanctions regime imposed on the Iranian nation. The current sanctions have eroded Iran's oil exports, trade, and integration in the international financial system. For today's policymakers, 1953 and the embargo that preceded it should serve as a cautionary tale. Back then, as now, even a severe economic crisis could not force a simple or quick repudiation of a policy that was perceived by many Iranians as essential to its security and independence. One can easily overstate the parallels between the dynamics of the oil nationalization crisis and the nuclear impasse. Still, for both sides, there are unmistakable lessons to be derived from the embargo and the failed negotiations. The perceiving a conflict in zero-sum terms led to disastrous results for both America and Iran 70 years ago. Hopefully, the outcome of the current stalemate will end in more auspicious fashion.
What lessons can be learned from the 1953 coup in Iran?
I think that the important lesson from 1953 coup is unity. Wherever there is a disagreement among people, among officials and among personalities, don't doubt that the United States, Britain and their ilk arrive in and try to fuel the disagreement. They try to pit people against each other, then they try to throw country into chaos. And don't doubt that they will do this. This is what was experienced in the past. We should know that we all have a common enemy, and that common enemy neither respects us nor pays attention to our rights. They are after our national resources. They are looking for their own interests.
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. I hope you enjoyed this edition of Iran Today. Please tune in same time next week and each week after. And don't forget to leave your comments and topic requests. Till next time, take care.
your option for today and a better tomorrow. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
About 750,000 American people are forced to work or lose food stamp benefits because of the new bipartisan compromise over SNAP. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Truth Out, in the course of the recent resolution to the long brewing debt ceiling crisis in the U.S., it was congressional bickering that drew the most attention. Although it was largely drowned out by senatorial diatribes, the final June 2nd debt ceiling measure included a substantive change, a modification to the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, SNAP, widely known as food stamps. The new SNAP policy, reached through party negotiation and compromise, mandates an increase in the maximum age at which recipients will be subject to work requirements. Previously capped at age 49, the age range of the work mandate will now incorporate a new sliver of the population, for whom unemployment will preclude benefits. Able-bodied adults without dependent children, ages 50 to 54. More positively, the bill also codified new exceptions to the same requirements, rendering three groups, young people from 18 to 24, who had grown out of foster care, all veterans and all unhoused people newly exempt, leaving those particularly vulnerable populations out of the program's work stipulations will certainly offer welcome protections. However, there are caveats to this kind of parceling out of benefits. Among them, the burden of determining eligibility, which will fall on clients and state administrators alike. But it is the work requirement age giveaway to Republicans that is projected to have the most punishing social consequences, with ramifications for hundreds of thousands of low-income people. In the course of deficit reduction negotiations, Republicans naturally targeted their age-old nemesis, the hungry poor. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy advocated for upping the work requirement age, purportedly in the interest of sparing more adults to join the workforce, while, of course, slashing benefit rolls. His initial proposal applied to adults ages 50 to 56, 2 years older than the final arrangement. The Republicans won their work requirements and so were at least pleased by the chance to impose struggles on a whole new swath of the marginalized. But ultimately, the bill's features derive from a compromise reached between the Biden administration and Republicans. Democrats, for their part, were able to bargain for the exemption of those three vulnerable groups, which will ensure nutritional assistance, at least for some. Yet the upshot of this bargaining is that the final compromise is satisfying to no one. profusely committed to cutting spending, that is, unless it's directed toward the military or corporate tax cuts, Republican leaders were displeased to learn from later estimates that the new SNAP arrangement will cost an additional $2.1 billion as a result of the exemptions. Meanwhile, some liberals may be chagrined to learn that thanks to the right, a considerable segment of the population is likely to lose their benefits entirely. Before assessing the impacts of these changes, both the increased age limits and the new exemption categories, there is some context to consider. During the officially declared pandemic, now on paper concluded, a portion of the federal funds sent to states for COVID relief were earmarked to expand SNAP benefits. These emergency allotments, or EAs, according to an analysis from the Center on Budget and Policy Priorities, CBPP, kept 4.2 million people above the poverty line in the last quarter of 2021, reducing poverty by 10% and child poverty by 14% in states with EAs at the time. The estimated reduction in poverty states due to EAs was highest for Black and Latino people. But once the federal emergency declaration expired, those enhanced allotments quickly dropped to pre-pandemic levels. Some states had already begun to wind them down. NPR reported these reductions have diminished benefits for as many as 16 million people, losing an average of $82 a month. Some will lose as much as $250 per month. Emergency allotments had already been rescinded before the new SNAP modifications were passed on June 2nd. Now, on top of the fact that benefits have already been weakened, this increase in the work requirement age from 49 to 54 is expected to impact, per the CBPP, as many as 750,000 older adults. Three-quarters of a million people now must work or lose food benefits entirely. In public statements, Speaker McCarthy framed the requirements as a boon to the citizenry, a first rung on the ladder to success. He added, "Work requirements lifted people up more into have jobs than ever before it helped supply the chain. And the controversy here is, do we believe in the work ethic or not?" Professor Julia Henley is the Deputy Dean for Research and Faculty Development at the Crown Family School of Social Work, Policy and Practice at the University of Chicago. In a conversation with Truthout, she drew on current research to convey a number of complicating factors around these policies, adding some nuances that have gone unaddressed by cable TV commentators. Henley said, "We have good evidence that work requirements historically don't align with the motivations for clients using public benefits. There is this assumption that people don't want to work, that using the benefit is reducing their work effort, and we have to motivate them to work and not become dependent on welfare. I'd say that's mostly a political argument. That's not a lot of research to really back that up." The actual results of forcing aging low-income people to return to work a minimum of 20 hours a week in either employment or job training belie the Republican claims of work requirement efficacy. The right's professed interest is in driving people off benefits and towards self-sufficiency, but research indicates that their policies will produce much of the former, with highly dubious impact on the latter. While work requirements do probably induce some people to look harder for work and to meet the requirements, I think there is pretty good evidence that the establishment of work requirements also results in people falling off the program, Henley noted.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, on August 6, 2023, with a meeting with the commander's crew and families of the 86th flotilla of the Islamic Republic of Iran's Navy. The families of the martyrs still feel an emptiness due to the departure of their loved ones. Whatever we have is due to such sacrifices. Whatever we have is because of such nobility. We are all indebted to them. Every time I meet the families of the martyrs, I pray that God will keep them for the Iranian nation. I would like to share a few points about this great action taken by the Navy. The first point is that what you have accomplished is a clear example of the ayah, prepare against them whatever you can of power and war horses, the Holy Quran, Surah 8, Ayah 60. The Quran clearly instructs us with no interpretation needed to prepare against them. It is said to prepare whatever you can in the face of your enemies. You see, this is the Quran. It is not a mere religious possibility or an ambiguous narration. It is a clear ayah from the Quran. Prepare against them whatever you can.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today. And that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
You need to increase your preparedness as much as possible. What you did was an example of these noble words. You increased your preparedness. You demonstrated your abilities. Even though the action you took was the result of the efforts that had previously been made, but this in itself became a precedent and a foundation for greater things that will be accomplished from here on. This is how it is. You did this preparedness. So the first point was that 86 flotilla's achievement was an example of the ayah, prepare against them whatever you can. What you did improved the confidence of our forces. It elevated the level of our military capabilities. It strengthened the belief of we can in the people's minds, and such a mindset is the basis of our progress. The enemy also backs away when it sees this. That is how it naturally is. In the continuation of the aforementioned ayah, it is stated, eyeing thereby the enemy of Allah. You need to increase your preparedness so the enemy feels that you are prepared. One of the things that encourages the enemy to attack is when it feels that the other side is passive, weak, and hesitant. Such a situation encourages the enemy to take action. But when it sees that you are awake, prepared, capable, and knowledgeable, it will naturally think otherwise.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian-administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
South Korea kicked off yet another round of large-scale military exercises with the U.S. by conducting Air Force drills early this week. South Korea says the joint drills are based on an all-out war scenario and will involve field training and command post exercises and address cyber threats and terrorism. The drills follow the recently concluded trilateral summit with Japan at Camp David, where President Biden warned the DPRK and other countries.
We're doubling down on information sharing, including on the DPRK's missile launches and cyber activities, strengthening our ballistic missile defense cooperation. And critically, we've all committed to swiftly consult with each other in response to threats to any one of our countries from whatever source it occurs.
The joint U.S.-South Korea drills under President Yoon actually lead to a decline in national security, say some NGO leaders.
If the large-scale military exercises of South Korea and the U.S. continue, North Korea will respond with provocations. And then strategic assets such as fighter bombers of the U.S. forces will be engaged, and the vicious cycle carries on. At this rate, these military exercises will expand further and become regular. So, of course, the tension on the Korean Peninsula will increase.
The DPRK has indicated it will launch a satellite in the coming days as it seeks to bolster its surveillance activities.
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol has reversed course in much of the country's foreign policy. Engagement with the DPRK has been replaced with confrontation. And while U.S. President Biden praises President Yoon for his political courage, many South Koreans oppose his policies.
Trilateral cooperation with Japan is particularly touchy in South Korea for historical reasons, and opposition to the Fukushima nuclear contaminated water release further damaged sentiment toward Japan. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Changing the world can come if nations function on the principle of mutual cooperation and respect. But the imperative is to break free from the status quo, and BRICS leaders have a number of proposals they want implemented to realize this. Among the most urgent being accelerating de-dollarization, establishing a common currency, and countering Western-imposed sanctions.
Through the new development bank, we can offer our own alternatives for the adequate financing that will attend to the needs of the global south. Through the help of my sister Dilma Rousseff, the bank will manage to face the challenges. The creation of a common vetted unit for our trade transactions and investments for BRICS countries will increase payment options and reduce our vulnerabilities.
With an increasing number of